Let's seek the face of the Lord together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that we are again gathered in the Lord's house, the living to praise Him. We would ask, Lord, that as we gather around Thy Word, that we may know the speaking voice of Thy Spirit among us. Come, Lord, and minister to our souls, and to Thee we shall ascribe all the glory for what Thou dost do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy, the chapter 4. I want to read again the words of verses 6, 7, and 8. 2 Timothy 4, from verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes by inspiration, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." We're reminded once again this morning, at least I am, of the speedy passage of time. The years seem to slip away ever faster and give way to the new. I've said it before, no doubt I will say it again, that when you get over the hill, you pick up speed. And many people seem to agree with me on that, that the older you get, the quicker time seems to go by. And I am incredulous almost when I come to the last Lord's Day of an old year, because I'm thinking, are we really at the end of this year? I've just gotten used to filling out the checkbook with this year, and now I've got to change to the next year. Time moves ever so quickly. And I think that a day like today is always a good time to take stock of ourselves. Many times stores and businesses have what they call their annual inventory. Back in the United Kingdom, they call it stock taking. Now, I like that term. I think it's appropriate for Christian believers to have a good look at themselves and to take stock and to do a sort of an inventory of their own souls. Of course, that's something we ought to be doing all the time. It's something that we ought to be constantly aware of. Where are we? Where are we at with God? How are we doing, spiritually speaking? Though I suppose we'll always, while we're in the flesh, have cause to beat upon our breast and say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" We're never going to be perfect, though that doesn't mean that as the people of God, by God's grace, we shouldn't be shooting for perfection and aiming at perfection. But at the end of an old year, standing on the threshold of a new year, it's a very good time, I think, to look back as well as to look forward. It's a time for retrospect as well as a time for prospect. I think that this is a good occasion to take a glance also at our present state and our condition spiritually. See where we're at right now in the present and see if there are things that might need to be put right. And still it is an appropriate time to look forward to the future of service in the will of God as he would give us life and breath and strength. And we can therefore take this threefold view of our lives. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want us to take this threefold view or glance at our own lives and our own hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, you will see that the Apostle Paul is doing that. He's taking inventory here. And he actually records for us what is essentially a threefold view of his own life and ministry. And at this particular juncture, I believe it would be good for us this morning to take a similar look in these three directions and perhaps take our own spiritual inventory. I want you to notice with me three things, very simple things, from what Paul says in these verses. We have here his assurance concerning the present time. You'll see that he uses the present tense in verse 6, for I am. I am. The verb to be. He's near the end of his life. He is, as we would put it, on death row. He's in a Roman prison. He's in a condemned cell. He's chained to guards. He's awaiting death by execution. What is his crime? Preaching the gospel. Standing for God's truth. That is his only crime. He's going to be put to death for it. But he is ready. He's ready. That's what he says here. For I am now, here's the present, ready to be offered. He refers to his total readiness for death and eternity. Let me ask you this morning, can you say this in all honesty? I am ready to depart. I am ready to die. If this should be my last day, I hope it's not. Though if you are in Christ, it ought to be something that you rejoice in if it were your last day. And others would sorrow, and others would be grieved, but you would not sorrow. A dear friend of my daughter this week had lost her father in a house fire over Christmas. Very tragic circumstances where a cord from a heater caught fire. He tried to put the flames out himself, an 80-year-old man. He was overcome by the fumes and smoke and perished in the fire. Sad thing. But only for those left behind. Because that gentleman was a Christian believer. He loved Christ. By all accounts, he had a wonderful Christian testimony. He has gone to be with Christ, which is far better. He could say, I am now ready. Can you say that today? It's so vitally important. It's more important than any other question you might consider. Am I prepared for eternity? Because you see, the reality is that all are not ready. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, whatever others might say, our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8 and verse 21, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Those are solemn words. And he repeated them largely a few verses later in John 8, verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, each one of us is going to die. That is clear. Unless Jesus comes first. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. And you're going to die in one of two conditions. You're going to die in your sins. Or you're going to die with your sins laid upon Jesus Christ. There is no other alternative. There are no third classes. There are but two. You're either going to die in your sins, or you're going to die with those sins taken care of by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus. You, I, must be made ready by grace. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The great apostle that we refer to as Paul, at one time in his life was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a very religious person, very religious. In fact, he gave his religious pedigree when he was testifying about his conversion to the Philippian church. He said of himself, that I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I have more to boast in, he said, naturally, than anybody else. How so? Because I was circumcised the 8th day, I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and we know the Pharisees were very scrupulous in keeping the laws. They fasted twice in the week, 2 days a week they fasted. They gave tithes of all that they possessed. They did good works. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body among the Jews. He was a very, very religious man. He knew the law inside out and back to front. He said concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You could look at my life and it measured exactly to those laws that were set for me. But he said, those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And I counted those things, that pedigree, as dung. And that's a very strong word in the original Greek. Dung is probably not even a strong enough word in English to represent it. The refuse of the street. That's what I count my own righteousness, as the refuse of the street, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The Apostle Paul, you see, had been made ready by grace. There on the Damascus Road, the Lord met him. The Lord changed his life. He fell off that beast to the ground, and when he got up, he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Lord literally shone the light of the gospel into his heart. And in talking about it later, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He still felt himself to be, even as a Christian, the chief of sinners. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, I'm an example of what the grace of God does. I am ready. His total readiness. Are you totally ready to go to your eternal reward? Paul had this assurance concerning the present. I'm ready. He didn't say, I hope to be ready. He didn't say, I think I'm ready. He said, I am now ready to be offered. That's assurance. And you can have the assurance of salvation. You can know beyond a shadow of doubt that you are a child of God, so that you can then pray, Our Father which art in heaven. Because he does become to you a Father and a God in grace. His total readiness. And along with that, we have his triumphant rejoicing. For not only is he ready, but he is actually eagerly awaiting that day of his departure. Look at these words again. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And then he gives this retrospect of his life, what he has done. We'll come to that in a moment. And he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's looking forward to that time. He is anticipating it eagerly. And that is why, incidentally, he could say in another place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And by the way, that scripture does away with the false notion of soul sleep. There are people who teach this and preach this, that not only does the believer's body go into the ground, but their soul also goes into the grave and stays there until the resurrection. That is false. The Bible does not teach that. And the Apostle Paul certainly didn't believe that would be the case, because he said, I'm willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord in his presence immediately upon departure. And the word present literally signifies to be at home. Because that is why in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, that which is translated there at home is the word for present in verse 8. So you could say, and to be at home with the Lord. You know, home is where the heart is. Home, there's no place like it. I'm sure you've seen those little plaques on people's walls. You may have one in your own home. No place like home. Or home is where the heart is. It's wonderful to be at home. And Paul says, I'm looking forward to going to my real home. This is just the ante room. This is just the waiting room. This is just the foyer. I'm going home to be with the Lord. It's interesting in this triumphant rejoicing that he uses this word offered. I'm now ready to be offered. When you think of the word offered, it makes you to think of sacrifice. And that is correct, because the Greek word here literally signifies to be poured out as a drink offering. I am now ready to be poured out as a drink offering. I'm going to die a martyr's death, and it is a life given up as a sacrifice to God. And that's the way I want it to be, he said. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, incidentally, uses this same type of terminology. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. It literally means to be poured forth as a drink offering. Paul's life had been a living sacrifice, you see. He had been living for Christ. His whole life from conversion was given over to gospel ministry and witness. And he literally poured himself out for the Lord in his lifetime. And now he rejoices at the privilege of dying for Jesus. You might face the question, are you willing to die for Christ? And I know in my flesh I would have to give a negative answer to that. No, I'm not willing. I'm not ready to die for Christ unless God gives me grace. And he would give me grace if I had to die for him. One of the old martyrs in the Marian persecution in England, way back in the 16th century, Thomas Bilney, he was sharing a cell with another condemned Christian. And he was seen to take his candle and hold his finger over the flame till he couldn't stand it any longer, and he pulled it away. It hurt so much. Oh, he said to his friend, I don't think I'm going to be able to stand the flame. And his friend said to him, take courage. The Lord hath not called thee to suffer the flame this night, but on the morrow he will give thee grace. And Bilney went to the stake and died with great fortitude and without any pulling back from the flames, because God gave him grace to die for the Savior. But the question this morning for Christians is not, are you willing to die for Christ? That may come. Are you ready to live for Christ? That's the point. Are you ready to live as a sacrifice to his glory? Now, when Paul talked about his departure here, this was a very interesting way that he put this. As he phrases it in verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. This word has several meanings in the original. For example, it's used as a nautical term. It's used of those who go on the boat, on the ship. And the word departure among the Greeks was often used for the hoisting of anchor and setting sail. That's the idea here. I'm now ready to lift the anchor and set sail on the eternal sea. I'm ready to sail off into eternity. Can you say that this morning? That I'm ready at any time to lift life's anchor and set sail into eternity. The word departure, however, also signifies to take down a tent. And anyone who's ever gone camping will know that it's probably easier to take a tent down than it is to put one up, especially in the kind of weather that we used to try to put it up in. But this taking down of the tent really is something very significant, because you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll discover from that portion that the body in which you live on this earth is called exactly that by God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, the word tabernacle there is the word for tent, if our earthly house of this tent were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, there's that word again, we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And what Paul is talking about here is that this departure, this death, is just like taking a tent down, pulling up the tent pegs, folding up the tent, moving on. When I was a little boy, some friends of ours taught me to sing a song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." This world is not the believer's home. This we learn from many scriptures. We're taught it, for example, in Hebrews 11. Those heroes of faith, like Abraham, they didn't count this world to be their home. It says of him, for example, Hebrews 11 verse 9, that by faith he sojourned. A sojourner is a traveler. He's not somebody who stays. He moves on. He's a pilgrim. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. He literally did live in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he was not here to stay, and neither are you. And let me ask you, are you ready to lift the tent pegs? We need to live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, ready to depart. That doesn't mean that you're morbid. It doesn't mean that, you know, you spend your time camped out outside the funeral director's place. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you live in the light of this fact, that I'm not here to stay. I need to be ready to depart. This word for departure is also, among the Greeks, a word used regarding the loosing of a prisoner. And how this would resonate with the Apostle Paul's situation, because Paul was going to literally be released from prison. Not this time, as in other occasions in his life, when he actually got out of prison and went back to ministering. But this time, he was going to be released from the bondage of this earthly prison by the axe of the executioner placed upon his neck. But Paul is not really referring to that. He's referring to the bondage of this world's corrupt environment. He's going to be released from that. That imprisonment of this flesh, he's going to go to be with the Lord. But I must also say the word departure here refers to the unyoking of an ox. An animal that has had the yoke placed upon it, it's been serving, it's been working in the fields, plowing or whatever. The nearest thing that I can think of that in our day is to go down there to Lancaster County and see some of the Amish folks there working the mules. Well, in the old days, they used to place a yoke on the ox. They would have a team of oxen, and they would work together, usually in pairs or fours. And the idea here is of a beast that is used for labor and service in agriculture, and the yoke being taken off that animal because its days of service are over. And that's what Paul is talking about. For many years he had borne the yoke of the service of Christ. Now death was going to unyoke him and he would be promoted to higher service. And incidentally, that is what heaven is going to be like. It's not as many in their fantasy land envisage, lying on top of a cloud with a halo on your head with somebody dropping grapes into your mouth. That's not heaven. It's not heaven. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, his servants shall serve him. So heaven is going to be service. We're going to be serving the Lord, not yoked down with this old flesh, but serving him in perfection. What a glorious time that will be. Paul rejoiced in that assurance, but I have to move on quickly. There is his assurance of the present time. There's also his appraisal of the past time. He's looking back here. He is thinking about the way his life has been. And how wonderful if we could say as he did, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. His appraisal of the past time. It was one in which he could look back with such satisfaction and joy. Not that he had served the Lord perfectly, but this is a summary. This is a summary of his life service. And as he looked back, Paul could thank the Lord for the fight that he had fought. I have fought a good fight. Someone said the Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. The scripture says in Ephesians 6, it was Paul who wrote it, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The Christian is involved in a battle. We must put on the whole armor of God that we may stand in the evil day. There can be no truce made with the world and the flesh and the devil. We're always going to be fighting. You may have sung the hymn before, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. That's taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in this verse, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 6 verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. The church has to battle with error and apostasy and false religion. There must be, and Paul says it here in this very context, there must be a counteracting of false doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Some folks think you should never say anything negative about anything. They obviously haven't read the words of Christ. You read Matthew chapter 23 and see what the Lord Jesus said to the religious folks of his day. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He called them whited sepulchres, whitewashed graves. He called them a bunch of snakes. I would never do that. Well, I think I would if I was like Christ. Oh, the Lord Jesus was not afraid to reprove and to rebuke. There must be no shrinking from wearing the armor. There must be no laying down of the armor. We must fight. Paul did. And in looking back at the past time, he could thank God for the fight that they had fought. He also could thank God for the finish. I have finished my course. Not every university student can say that. Paul could say that. I have finished my course. We're in a race, you see, and it requires staying power. If you know anything about long distance running, you will know that it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And so many people who are not experienced in long distance running, they go off like a bomb at the start. You know, when the gun goes off, well, you'd think it was a 200-meter sprint. And, of course, halfway through the race or before that, they blow up. They're done. No, it's the person who's consistent, who keeps up that steady pace all the way through to the finish line, is the person who wins the prize. We are in a race. Paul was in a race that required staying power. And he was the one who wrote in Hebrews that we are to run with patience. The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the one who's at the finishing line. the author and finisher of our faith. We're in a long-distance race. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And it's important how we start, yes, but it's important how we finish. And how many there have been who professed the name of Christ, who started gracefully and finished disgracefully. May we run well. May we keep on running to the end of the race, right through the tape, and then look back with joy and gratitude to Almighty God who kept us. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And notice this, the fidelity that he showed. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. You've heard that terminology, I'm sure. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Always be faithful. Don't the Marines say that? Semper Fi. Be faithful. And Paul was that sort of a man. And he sets this before every Christian as an example. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Oh, there are some who have professed the faith, but they obviously did not possess the faith because they did not keep on and they did not hold to the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. There is to be this keeping on. Paul was faithful to the truth of the gospel. When it came to the gospel, Paul was not a negotiator. Paul would not sit down and say, well, now how can we come to some common ground with these religious heretics? How can we come to an accommodation with these people who don't really believe the Bible? Let's try to find a common denominator. Let's try to find something around which we can be united. That wasn't Paul's way. No, and it shouldn't be our way. We need to be faithful to the truth of the gospel. There are things that are non-negotiable. There are truths upon which you can afford to disagree. There are things upon which you cannot afford to disagree, because those are of the essence of true biblical religion. And if you're wrong in those things, you're all wrong. And we're living in a day, folks, when many want to get beyond the old truths. Someone asked me the other day, what does your church believe? What do you, for example, what's the difference between you and some of these other groups? I said, how long do we have? But I'll try to crystallize it for you. We believe the Bible from cover to cover. We believe it all the way through. Not some of it, not cherry picking. Well, we think this is right, but we don't think that's right. We don't say, well, because men don't normally get swallowed by whales, therefore we're going to reject the authenticity of the story of Jonah and the whale. We do believe in that. We do believe in the six-day creation. Not six indeterminate periods of time. Six 24-hour days. Otherwise the Sabbath commandment would be meaningless, wouldn't it? For in 6 days God created the heaven and earth. But then there's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And if the Sabbath is a 24-hour day, so were the 6 days of creation. Very simple when you believe the Bible. We believe the Bible from cover to cover. There are little nuances. There are little things upon which churches disagree. Polity, church government, things like that. You can be a Christian and have the wrong view of church government. That is for sure. But you cannot be a Christian and have the wrong view of Christ. You cannot be a Christian and believe that Christ was an illegitimate child of some person who was in a Roman garrison near to where Mary lived. No, you cannot be a Christian and believe that. We're not a church that's into the new perspective on Paul. We don't believe in what is called federal theology and the Auburn theology. No, we don't. We believe in the old truths of Scripture. That's what we stand for. We're not giving it away. We're not selling it. We're not throwing it away. I have kept the faith. But many, you see, want to get beyond the old truths. You have a situation now in many places where churches are like smorgasbords. You know what a smorgasbord is? You come in and you can get whatever you want there. You like this? We offer that. You like that? We offer that. Everybody can be comfortable here. You believe in a homosexual lifestyle, that's fine. You can join our church and nobody's going to judge you. When in fact the Word of God's already done the judging. I'm not the judge. God is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who says that marriage is between one man, one woman. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christ said. And therefore, that's what we say. We're to keep the faith. We're to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. God's truth is not ours to give away. That's why we don't give it away. I think it was Samuel Rutherford. In fact, it was Samuel Rutherford, the Covenanter, who said he would not give away or barter one hair's breadth of God's truth. Because he said it's not ours to give, but God's. It's God's truth. How good to be able to say, looking back, I have kept the faith. But there's one other thought. And it's Paul's anticipation of the prospect to come. He's anticipating the future here. He says in verse 8, after speaking of the fact that he was ready to be offered, the time of his departure is at hand. Henceforth, in the future, very soon now, there is laid up for me. For me. Imagine it. For me, individually. God cares for me as an individual. He didn't say there's laid up for us. He said there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who judges correctly, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. But Paul's putting it into the singular. He uses the personal pronoun. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's confident, isn't he, of receiving the crown. Why? Because he was a good boy? No. Because he was himself faithful, and therefore God will give him that because of his own faithfulness. No. This is something that comes to him by grace. He's confident of receiving the crown which was purchased for him by the Lord. Now, folks, here we are at the end of a year almost. And many of us are looking to the future. And there's nothing wrong with that in one sense. We've already bought some of our calendars. And we have things that we have written into those calendars already that we're going to have to do in 2009 in the will of God. Of course, we do all that subject to the DV. Deo Volente. God willing. You know, we might not reach January. The Lord knows that. But we've got to make our plans just in case we do. It's not wrong to look to the future in that sense. But stargazing, horoscopes, fortune telling, that's condemned by God. The Lord wants us to have no part in that. We have enough to be doing with worrying about what's happening right now without finding out some awful stuff that's going to happen a year from now or 6 months or 5 years from now. This is wrong. And anyway, the future on this earth, it's not guaranteed to any one of us. Proverbs 27:1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We don't know what will happen, even tomorrow, or later on today. But we should have regard to our future in eternity. Where will I be after here? Where will I be? Will I be in heaven? Or will I be in hell? God is the righteous judge. He's called the righteous judge in this verse, number 8. He judges correctly, the judge of all the earth, who will do right. And that judge always punishes sin. Sadly, we have judges in our nation, and they don't do that. They don't punish crimes. They set criminals free, some of them. Some of them legislate from the bench. They shouldn't be doing that, but they do. There are judges who don't want to punish offenders. They want to give people a slap on the wrist or tell them to be a good boy in future and everything will be all right. And punishment is sort of a forgotten word in some quarters. But God is the righteous judge. He always punishes sin. Always. Ah, but what about the forgiveness of sin? Yes, but forgiveness comes at a price. Because Christ has borne the punishment for the sins of all believers. Their sins were not just, you know, forgotten about. God punished those sins, but he punished them in their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous judge punished the Lord Jesus in the guilty room instead of all his people. That's why they go free. They go free because God has punished their sins in Christ. And if God has punished my sins in Christ, I will never be punished. What assurance there is in that. But those who are without Christ, who die in their sins, they will spend all eternity, if I can use that term, spending eternity. How do you spend eternity? It's never spent. But they will be in eternal punishment for their unpardoned sins. What a terrible prospect for sinners. I can't get my head around eternity. When I stop to think about it, I have to stop thinking about it. Especially when it comes to the subject of eternal punishment. But yet that's what God says in his word, and I believe it. But for Paul, there's the anticipation of a great prospect, a crowning moment, literally, for him. The crown reminds us, and it reminded his readers in that time, of the Greek or Roman athlete who, after winning a race, would ascend the steps to where the emperor or whoever was the representative was, and they would have a laurel wreath or a garland of oak leaves placed upon their head, signifying that they had won the race. Now that was a crown which would obviously wither and fade as those leaves would die and wither. But Paul's talking here about an incorruptible crown. The Christian, every Christian has before him or her the prospect of receiving an incorruptible crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to every single one of his people. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Listen to it. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? That means all of them run in the race. But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, that laurel wreath, that garland of oak leaves, but we an incorruptible. This crown is for all who labor faithfully in anticipation of the glorious day of Christ's second coming. Will you, will I, be ashamed before him at his coming? Or like the Apostle Paul, is it something that we are eagerly looking forward to? This verse I will close, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Listen to this. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And friends, we don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the future holds for me or for you in this veil of sorrow. But what we do know is who holds the future. The future for the Christian is as bright as the promises of God. Are you serving him today? Are you living, as the hymn says, with eternity's values in view? May the Lord help us to do so for his own glory. Amen.